Last time we were together, we were in the second part of 2 Samuel 12, and we saw God's surpassing grace evidenced in the life of David, even with the death of the child that came from him and Bathsheba. We saw that God's grace moves us to seek God in earnest prayer. We see David finally, after a year, just really seeking the Lord and fasting before him. And then when the child dies, rather than raging against the Lord and cutting himself off from the people of God, we see him before the Lord in worship, with submission and with peace. And that's really a lot of what worship is laying ourselves before the Lord and saying, God, you are God and I am not, and whatever you choose to do, I receive that from your hand. We also saw that God shows us generous, forgiving love, his grace to us. And so we're really astounded. It really blows the circuits of our sense even of rightness that God would grant to David after the death of the first child, would grant to him his son Solomon, through whom would come legally Christ's claim to the throne. And the peace, which is what Solomon's name brings, that existed between David and God. And God actually sent a message through Nathan that the Lord loved this child. And so he was nicknamed Jedidiah, loved of the Lord. And then as we wrapped up the story of the siege of Rabbah, of the Ammonites, that had begun back before David actually committed his adultery, we were struck with how little it really seemed to matter that they won that battle. That wasn't really where the real story is. That compared to the grace of God, compared to the rescue of God in David's life, this victory, the gold and jewels and whatever else, was small potatoes. Wasn't really that important. Grace matters far more than our worldly success. So David has received mercy and love and grace from the Lord. That doesn't remove the reality that his sin has done great damage and will inexorably bear bitter fruit, starting with his own family, just as Nathan the prophet had predicted. In those days, someone unfamiliar with the prophet's sober predictions might think that David is living a charmed life. He's a national celebrity. He's the most powerful man in the country. He's a Renaissance man, mighty in battle, eloquent in poetry, a musician, a king. He seems to have escaped every threat against him, even divine justice, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. His family is full of children from multiple wives. In the ancient East, one of the marks of power and success. But things are not as they seem. The human drama of sin, with its deep roots, its poison influence, and its terrible damage, is a brutal blood sport, not an adventure story. And 2 Samuel 13 is something like ripping back the hide on an animal carcass to expose putrid, rotting flesh crawling with maggots. It's submerging into the infected darkness and deadly sludge of sin's misery. And that's where our journey takes us today in the study of the life of David. We are in 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, that's his firstborn from his first wife, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. And for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When David, King David, heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. I've entitled the message this morning, "Harvest of Outrage," because its roots and the seeds that this fruit shows really go way back into David's life. But that outrage is really portrayed in the life of each one of the characters in the story. In Amnon, we see portrayed lawless appetite. Lawless appetite. He desires what the Lord has forbidden. He makes himself miserable desiring it, and he violates his sister because of it. In Jonadab, we see cunning evil, one who has taken his intellect and his wisdom and has turned it to facilitate the evil of another person. In Tamar, we see abused innocence. In David, the king, we see passive anger. Anger that is appropriate, yes, but anger that is without action, which is wrong. And then in Absalom, we see harbored resentment. Rather than dealing with the issue at hand in the way it needed to be dealt with, he buried it deep and grew in his hatred till it broke out with new evils in chapters to come. A harvest of outrage. This is not a comfortable passage to read or to study, but it struck me as I've been working on it this week that this chapter, maybe as much or more than any other chapter we've looked at, is a portrait of our current times. It is a portrait of the status, not only of our communities at large, but our churches in particular, where sexual sin has taken hold and is doing untold damage even to the people of God. Let's ask God this morning to teach us from His Word, to help us correct what is wrong, to come before Him in repentance, to make things right, to defend those that are abused, to handle evil in a righteous way. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And now, God, I pray that You would use Your Word by the power of Your Spirit and to the glory of Your Son to rescue us from an all too common evil in our own hearts, in our own lives. I pray, God, that You would purify Your church, that You would make us holy and blameless in Your sight, that You would make us those that promote righteousness and that live out our holiness, our belonging to the Lord, that prize our relationship to You more than anything else. God, I pray You would make our families and marriages whole, that we would be homes that are sources of a blessing and not curse, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first the lawless appetite of Amnon. Amnon's torment, his feeling closed in. We're told he was tormented. He made himself ill because of Tamar. Supposedly he loved her because she was so beautiful. That constriction came from his appetite for what was not his to take. Tamar was not his to take, first, because she is not his wife, and second, because she is his half-sister. If you feed the flame of your desire for what God has forbidden you to have, you will be miserable. You will not feel free. You have imprisoned yourself within the prison of your own desires that can never be satisfied to the glory of God and that will never actually bring you happiness. You have believed a lie. God has designed marriage in part to satisfy sexual desire within the context of a secure, protected relationship where what happened to Tamar should never happen. When we give our minds or our bodies to satisfying that desire some other way outside of God's boundaries, we harm ourselves and we harm others. The fact is, Amnon's love proved to be nothing more than lust, interested only in eating the forbidden fruit for his own pleasure. And as soon as he ate it, it spoiled in his mouth. Sin makes sex all about feeding your appetite and bringing pleasure to yourself. It's the world's definition. True love expresses itself by giving oneself for the benefit of the one we love, even in the sexual relationship within the context of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 turns the whole thing on its head from the way the world normally thinks of it. Rather than it being something you take from someone, it is something you give to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us that to deny our spouse is to defraud him or her, and rather we are to give ourselves freely and gladly and regularly, lest Satan tempt us. I say this because today's culture teaches something entirely different. Today's culture would frown on Amnon's rape of his sister, to be sure. In fact, there probably would be legal action. But it would encourage Amnon to lie with any young woman he found attractive as long as she would agree to it. Such behavior is considered normal and even good now that there are a number of ways to avoid or terminate an unwanted pregnancy. But don't be fooled. God is not mocked. And whatever you sow to your flesh, you will reap. You sow to the flesh, you will harvest corruption. Tamar tried to resist, but Amnon would not listen to her because he was stronger than she. He violated her. And then we're told that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." And he throws her out and bolts the door. And here's the problem with sex apart from commitment. It's just using another person for yourself. Amnon did not love Tamar because love does no harm to one's neighbor. Not committing adultery, not committing immorality is an expression of love for a person. Amnon treated Tamar like a conquered piece of property rather than a faithful, devoted sister. He violated not just her body. He violated his family relationship. He violated her very humanity by the way she treated her. Communities and churches are rife with sexual sin today. It is the culture. But craving and living for what God forbids and judges is to live a life of foolishness and of tragedy. It chills our relationship with God, and it violates our relationship with one another. It makes those created in God's image for His glory the objects of our selfish desire, and makes them the throwaways of our lives. We are to bring every thought captive to Christ. We are to tear down every stronghold and every idol of the heart. They will destroy us, and they will destroy others. Now, just let me say that this is where the battle must be fought. We must fight the battle against sexual sin at the level of desire, at the level of what we feed our minds on. It is a constant battle that has to happen all the time. Do not, it's like having a lion cub and feeding it regularly and cuddling up next to it. Eventually that thing's going to grow to where it can clamp down on your head and crush it. God sees your heart. God knows what you struggle with. Make it right before God and be ruthless in your battle against this sin at the level of desire. Give yourself to what the Scriptures say actually bring you joy rather than believing the lie of Satan. Of course, one of our problems is that there are always those that will encourage us in our sin, and that's where we come across Jonadab, characterized by cunning evil. He's introduced as a friend, but with friends like this, you don't need enemies. He is also a relative, for he is the son of David's brother, and he's very crafty. He has taken his wisdom and his intellect, his ability to process things and to figure out how to solve problems, and he has turned it for the sake of evil. The world is full of Jonadabs who will justify feeding unholy appetites. Sexual immorality today is viewed as a necessary and healthy component of dating. It's to be experimented with very early in the relationship as a way of deciding whether or not you're compatible. In fact, just this week on talk radio, I heard about studies that proclaim that the girls and the guys who do this kind of thing early in their dating relationship are more likely to be married, get married, and more likely to be happy in their marriage. It's an interesting claim, given the horrible divorce rate now compared to the days before the sexual revolution proclaimed the gospel of free love, was the secret to happiness. Don't be fooled by Jonadab and those like him. Forget the psychology studies. They may be written by people very smart and very cunning, but they are nonetheless those who facilitate the evil of their fellow man, and they're answerable to God. Those who listen to lies will pay the price of believing the tempter and not God. The question is not what do the studies say, not what's the popular thing to do, not what culture accepts. I mean, it's not like this is a new temptation, right? It's not like suddenly people are given to the sin. It's just that now we live in a culture that doesn't frown on it like before, as long as you keep it within certain kinds of boundaries. They've redefined the boundaries. The question is, what are the real boundaries? Are they God's? Or do they belong to man? Ask Adam and Eve, who plunged the human race into millennia of misery and death, whether it's better to believe the tempter or to obey God. Ask Tamar in her desolation. Ask Amnon, who soon will be wallowing in his own blood, slain by Absalom. Solomon will write one day, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned?" Do you think you can steal another man's wife? And that is what every girl who's not yours by marriage is? And escape the wrath of man and of God? Don't be a fool. My sisters, tell the Amnons of the world to take a hike. And tell them to take Jonadab with them. Save yourself for your husband. And my brothers, set your heart on what God has given you, graciously, lavishly given you, not what He's forbidden. Find friends who encourage you in the Lord and will hold you accountable. Seek out Jonathans, not Jonadabs. God avenges those who sexually abuse others, even if those others respond favorably to your lawless advances. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality." Not just adultery, but sexual immorality. Flee every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He writes to believers in Thessalonica. And why would he be saying these things to them? Because you think their culture encouraged immorality? Absolutely. They made a religion of it. They had temples dedicated to it. It was the right thing to do. It's what God wanted you to do so you could be successful and wealthy and prosperous. And yet the Word of God says this: this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I think the statistics are something like, 66% of men and 58% of women engaging in this kind of behavior. Okay? And I got thinking about that. I said, well, we're in a culture war in America. Roughly half the country doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in God's law. So there's 50% right there. And then those that do know what the law of God says do fight this battle and sometimes succumb. So 60% sounds about right. We don't decide what's right and wrong by the polls and by the surveys. We decide what's right and wrong by what God says. He says, know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The third facet of this sordid picture that we see is the abused innocence of Tamar. Here is a pure woman. She's a virgin, though she's beautiful. She's obedient to her father. She has a servant spirit. She's a hard worker. She's humble. She's kind and yet strong to resist evil. She answers Amnon's advances this way. No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, how could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. She appeals to the reality that what Amnon wants is a violation of family relationship. She is his brother. She declares this is a violation of your divine relationship with God. This is an outrage not to be done in Israel. Israel means prince with God. Israel is the name for the 12 tribes. Remember, Jacob was changed from the supplanter, the deceiver, to Israel, prince with God, after wrestling with God through the night and God changing his very heart, where God became his God. These are to be people whose God is God, different from the surrounding nations. And she appeals to that. She says, look, we're supposed to be different. We're part of Israel. We belong to God. And then she appeals to the shame for her and for him. It would mark him as an outrageous fool. It's the same word that was used for Abigail's lawless husband, Nabal. He was an outrageous kind of fool. She appeals to parental authority. Go ask the king. Now, the king couldn't grant her to Amnon. She seems to be grasping at straws, but at least she's trying to get him to slow down. She appeals to everything that Amnon should have been thinking about. You know, one of the best defenses for giving in to sexual sin is to think about not just the immediate pleasure. Think about all the ramifications. Think about all that's connected to this. Think about it long and hard. Usually it will turn you aside, but for Amnon, he would not listen. Twice it says that. He would not listen. If you will not listen, you will suffer for it. He forced her and threw her out like used garbage. And she responds again, no, my brother, this is wrong. This is a wrong that's greater than what you did in the first place, at least now that you've taken me, claimed me, and care for me. Instead, he calls her this woman. And she goes out, robe torn, ashes on her head, and lives a desolate woman in Absalom's house. She is humiliated. She has been wronged. And now she's shunned, grieved, desolate. And we are left hanging with the tension of outrage unanswered. Who will defend her cause? We do well to ask the question because such abuse still goes on. We are learning in these days how common the outrage is for family members to violate those who ought to be under their protection, doing great harm that lasts for years. We are grateful that more is being done in our day to minister to those who've been abused this way. Our world is full of Tamars, and many of them are members of the body of Christ. We ought to do all in our power to defend them and to help them. Too often the crimes have remained hidden, or worse, have not been dealt with properly even when known, just as David neglected his duty in this passage. So let me say to you, if you find yourself in Tamar's situation, let me encourage you to find someone to help restore you, to defend your cause. Let a sister in Christ know. Let your brothers in Christ defend your honor. Let us, as the people of God, defend those who have been so abused. But let me say also that you are not defined by what man does against you or thinks of you. You are defined by what God has done for you and thinks of you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And sins against you do not define who you are any more than the sins you have committed define you once you are in Christ. God's love for you defines you. Now and forever, you are His. And we see this reality even in this account because Tamar is the one hero of the story. She is the one voice for righteousness. She honors God, and God honors her by setting the record straight. It is better to be sinned against than to sin. It is better to suffer abuse than to be abusive. It is better to be humiliated by man and yet honored by God. It is better even to die for righteousness than to live for wickedness. Jesus would proclaim, "Blessed, happy are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Great is their reward in heaven." Though vilified and persecuted on earth, just as were the true prophets of God. And Christ Himself knows your pain. He Himself suffered humiliation and cruelty and death that He didn't deserve. He took on Him our shame. He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of deity. He suffered the shame of being human and being counted a criminal. And He suffered the agony of the cross. And so He is one to whom you can go. He is one who will defend your cause. And I point you to Him. The fourth thing we see is passive anger in the life of David. Verse 21, when David, King David, heard all of these things, he was very angry. Anger is the right response, but anger is not enough. This crime demanded action. Leviticus 20:17 calls for the death penalty for someone who would violate a family member this way. They were still under that civil law. It appears that David did nothing. And all it takes for evil to advance and to grow is for good men to do nothing. This wasn't the first time. David before has failed to act in accord with righteous anger. He was angry when Joab murdered Abner, but he did not do what justice demanded. In this case, David needs to execute justice toward his firstborn son. But his firstborn son has committed the same kind of sin that David had committed when he took another man's wife. When those whose God-given task it is to make things right lawfully do not do so, they leave the problem to be addressed in lawless ways. So, fathers, you do realize that your own sins often make the biggest obstacle to leading your family to do right. How will you convince them to walk with God if you are not walking with God? How can you have the heart to deal with sins like this or with others if you yourself practice the same? Long before David had begun to indulge in polygamy contrary to the law of God in Deuteronomy 17 for kings, that led to these strained relationships in his family. He committed the adultery, he committed murder. Amnon's sin is just another garden variety from the same corrupt crop. Fifth, we see harbored resentment. We see it in the life of Absalom. Absalom said to his sister, verse 20, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. So do not take this to heart." But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Absalom had every right to be angry with Amnon and to demand justice. But there's no indication that he pursued legal avenues. He buried his hatred and plotted his revenge instead. His bitterness will turn against his father and in time lead him to usurp the kingdom. And one day he himself will be hanging, murdered in a tree. It all started with a wrong response in a righteous cause. Take care that you do not fight the battles of heaven with the spirit and tactics of hell. Champion what is right with the righteousness, and do not add more sin to the equation. We can trace all of this corruption, this turmoil, this suffering back to a servant of God who himself decided to feed his lawless appetite, cover his sin, and murder an innocent man. Sin is so deceiving. When we reach for it, its hooks bury themselves deep in our souls and our bodies and drag us deep, drowning us in the miry waters of our iniquity. Its pleasure is fleeting. Its power is monstrous and death-dealing. So, who can rescue us from this deadly plague that has completely infected the human race? Not even David. The believer extraordinaire of the day can fix the problem. He is infected himself, as are you and I. Who can purify us at the level of desire, cleansing our hearts and changing our disposition and even our appetites? Who can give us true wisdom that's first pure and then peaceable? Who can deliver us from the abuse and shame that the sin of others brings, as well as our own sin? Who can right the wrongs and bring justice to bear? Who can free us from bitterness and resentment? Who indeed but the Savior King, Jesus Christ? He alone grants the Holy Spirit to those who trust in Him to transform us from the inside out, to give us new holy desires. He has revealed His words of life and of light to cleanse our minds and hearts and grant us wisdom from above. He has removed our shame and will more than repay whatever abuse we bear for His name. He will set the record straight, having paid the price for all our sin. He is coming back to set up an everlasting kingdom where righteousness reigns supreme. And it is He, Christ alone, that frees us from wrath and bitterness, that we might see others with long-suffering, forbearance, and honest love. Do not think you can escape what sin is doing to you apart from Jesus. He has poured out His own lifeblood to rescue you. He is your hope. And you and I need Him. Let's pray. Heavy stuff. Where does it find you? And as you turn your heart toward God in light of His Word, what does that conversation need to be? Perhaps there are sins that you need to repent of, sins that you need to confess and make right with others. There may be even suffering, the consequences that you need to bear. Or it may be that having been sinned against, this passage leads you to find your identity not in the wrongs done against you, but in the love that God has shown to you in Christ. whatever your needs are this morning, will you take them to the Lord and talk to Him? Let's take a moment to do that just now, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh God, we are outraged by the behavior of Amnon and Jonadab and even David. And yet as we contemplate what happened here and why it happened, we begin to see ourselves. And we begin to understand our great need of a Savior. Lord, we need You to save us not only from our own sin. We need You to save us from the sins of others against us. We need You to save us from the cruelty and from the abuse that sin has heaped upon our race. We long for new heaven, new earth, where righteousness dwells. We long to be clean. We long to be loved. We long to be freed from those who oppress. And Father, in Christ, we have certainty that our longings will be satisfied. In Christ alone. And Lord, there we hang our hope. Our hope of forgiveness and cleansing and new holy desires. Our hope of wisdom from above. Our hope of rights made wrong. Our hope, Lord, for a world where peace and truth and love reign. Our hope for an existence that we actually don't even deserve, but that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. God, set our minds and hearts there and help us live for Your glory. Help us defend those that are abused and oppressed. Help us seek to convert those given to their sin. Lord, help us fulfill our duties of leadership to Your glory. We ask these things by the power of Your Spirit and for the glory of Your Son. Amen.